Let's open our Bibles to the 18th chapter of Job. And while you're doing that, I'll mention something to you. A little while ago, Nikos mentioned that the evening offering tonight is for the Alternatives Pregnancy Center. I received a letter from the Alternatives Pregnancy Center not too long ago. And what the letter said is that about 2 years ago, they started praying to be able to offer all the services that Planned Parenthood does, except, of course, for abortion. And just recently, they've been able to do that. And so they're very excited about that. And we rejoice with them at being able to provide all these services for women. So let's read now from Job chapter 18. This is God's word. It's Bildad's second speech in the book of Job. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beast and reputed vile in your sight? He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee, and shall the rock be removed out of his place? Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. The gin shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. Terrors shall make him afraid on every side, and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin, even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. It shall dwell in his tabernacle, because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness, and cast out and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before him were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God." And thus we have God's word, Bildad's second speech. Not too long after my wife and I were married, my grandfather's brother, Curtis, died. And since we were newlyweds at the time, the family invited us to go to his house and sort of dig through his belongings to see if there was anything that we could use. Now, this took place just before Christmas, and in eastern Pennsylvania, Christmas is dark and cold. And there were no lights in Curtis's house because he had not been living there for a while. He'd been living with my grandparents. So as we walked through the house, I remember thinking to myself, so it's no wonder that the Bible often puts darkness and death together. That's exactly what we see here, darkness and death. And that's what we see in today's text as well. Darkness and death dominate Bildad's second speech. He believed that Job would soon die. And he also believed that Job was already spiritually dead, or at least teetering just on the threshold. And he also, as he looked at Job's life and saw all the turmoil and the difficulties that he faced, realized that Job's life was shrouded in darkness. That is, it was filled with loss and grief and pain. Because you see, these are the very things that accompany death, both spiritual death and physical death. And today, the speech that we're looking at consists of two unequal parts. In verses 1 through 4, we have Bildad complaining about Job's previous responses, and he does lay out his concerns, but that's not the main thing that he's interested in. By far, the biggest part of his speech, verses 5 through 21, is a lecture to Job on the punishment that the wicked deserve. And Bildad wanted Job to hear this lecture because he believed that Job was, in fact, wicked, that he was concealing his sin before God and not confessing it, and so therefore he deserved all the things that God had brought upon him. And the one thing that really stands out about this particular speech is its tone, because it's very different than Bildad's first speech. In his first speech, he offered Job the hope of a promising future if he would only turn to the Lord again. But in this speech, there's nothing like that. Bildad just leaves Job without any hope at all. And not only does he leave him without it, it's almost like he tries to steal away any hope that Job might have. Now, before we actually look at these themes that I just described, I want to clarify one point about this psalm. And that's something that might be somewhat confusing. If you look at verse 2, for example, you see that Bildad is speaking to Job, but he addresses him using plural pronouns. He says, "How long will it be ere ye make an end of words?" And that seems kind of strange, but those plural pronouns are used all the way through the first part of verse 5, where even the adjective wicked is plural. And this has led some commentators to suppose that in these early verses, Bildad wasn't actually talking to Job at all, but rather he was talking to Eliphaz and Zophar and maybe anybody else that might have been there listening to the conversation. But I wouldn't put too much into that, because you'll notice in verse 5 that as soon as Bildad used the plural form of the word wicked, he immediately started using singular pronouns and continued to use singular pronouns from that point on. And so I suspect what we have here is that Bildad started off with these plural pronouns to throw Job off guard, so to speak, reminding him that what he's going to say really applies to anybody who happens to be wicked. But then he switches to the singular so that Job would understand that his bow is aimed right at him. And Bildad is not planning on letting Job get away with anything. So with that, let's look and see what Bildad has to say to Job today. First of all, look at verse 2. The very first thing out of Bildad's mouth is that he shows that he was getting really annoyed with Job's constant self-defense. It was just getting under his skin, something really bad. And he wanted to know when Job was going to be quiet. When's he going to shut up and stop talking? And he meant this as a rebuke, because remember that Job had claimed wisdom. He had claimed to have wisdom greater than his friends had. And Bildad is saying here, if you really were as wise as you think you are, Job, then you would have spoken much more concisely, you would have gotten right to the point, and there wouldn't have been two chapters of response that we just looked at. And so the fact that Job didn't speak more concisely, or maybe in Bildad's view, couldn't speak more concisely, only confirmed Bildad's opinion of him. Every word that came out of Job's mouth in Bildad's mind only incriminated him even more. And so Bildad tells him here, you really need to stop. You need to just be quiet and listen now. Now, from there, we see some of the things that Bildad was concerned about. He was particularly concerned in verse 3 about the fact that Job had questioned his wisdom and the wisdom of Eliphaz and Zophar as well. And because he questioned their wisdom, he also impugned their reputations. And look at what he says there. He says that Job was treating them like animals, treating them like wild beasts that were out tearing other animals apart. And you know the interesting thing about this is, yes, there's some truth in what Bildad says here. Job had put his friends down. In chapter 12, he mocked the notion that his friends were the very embodiment of wisdom. He said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." You see, he was being sarcastic there. And then in chapter 16, he embarrassed his friends a little bit by claiming that if their roles had been reversed, he would have shown them a lot more comfort and encouragement than they had shown him. And he would have done so without the criticism. And then in chapter 17, Job called his three friends to repentance. But then he immediately added that he didn't expect to see them repent. And then he said that even if they would repent, the outcome would still be the same. Job would look at them and he would say, "There's not one wise man among all of you." Now we read this and it's pretty clear that Job had not read Dale Carnegie's book on how to win friends and influence people. But it's just as clear that Bildad was petty, vituperative, and unresponsive. He showed very little interest in really helping his friend. And even if we assume that everything that Bildad said as he assessed Job's character, even if we assume that it was dead on, the way that Bildad approached Job was completely wrong. Paul spoke about this in the 6th chapter of Galatians, not mentioning Job, of course, but addressing how we approach one another in the Lord. He said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." So far, that's what Job's friends had done. But then it says, "In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." And there's yet one more thing that annoyed Bildad, and we see that in verse 4. It's the fact that Job claimed that God was behind his suffering. Two chapters earlier, Job dealt with this. Speaking about God, Job said, "He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth." That's what Job said about God. Very hard words to hear. And today, of course, there are a lot of Christians who have trouble acknowledging that the same God who gives life and health and blessing can also take all these things away from us. And yet God himself says that's exactly what he does. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." But you see, when Bildad spoke in verse 4, he said to Job, "You're wrong. It's not God who is tearing you, it's yourself." In verse 4, he said that Job teareth himself in his anger. He's mad at God, and that comes out in the way that he tears himself apart. And physically, of course, as Bildad is saying this, Job is scraping those painful boils off of his body. And Bildad is no doubt thinking, "Those boils are there and you're scraping these things off of your body only because you brought this affliction on yourself." for Bildad. The fact that Job arrogantly asked God to acquit him without Job acknowledging his sin just confirmed Job's guilt. He had a very mechanistic understanding of the universe. In his worldview, punishment comes after offense as certainly as night comes after day. And so if God were to change his moral government, as Bildad saw it, and he would also have to change everything else. He would have to change how he governs the material world. And so in Bildad's mind, if God were to grant Job's request, it would really turn the whole created order of things upside down. And that's what Bildad says in verse 4. He says the earth would be forsaken, nothing would grow. He said that the giant boulders that are scattered all over the landscape would be flying around in every direction. There'd be no way to predict anything. It would just absolutely destroy God's government. You see, what Bildad should have done is change his view of God and accept the God who reveals himself in the Bible. Accept a God who really does have compassion on his people, a God who shows far more compassion than Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar even thought possible. But instead of doing that, Bildad hardened his heart even more. He hardened his heart against God, and he hardened his heart against Job. He believed that Job's request was impossible, that Job himself deserved to be punished for even suggesting that God is something other than what Bildad thought he was. And I think this stands as a warning to us not to exalt our own opinion of God over what he has clearly revealed to us in his word. We all have a tendency to do that, especially when we write theology. We come to certain conclusions and we think, these are unassailable. It's the way it absolutely has to be because my puny little mind figured this out. But instead, we need to pay attention to the word of the living God. Now, this takes us to the second part of Bildad's speech, where he focuses specifically on the punishment of the wicked, beginning in verse 5. And the very first thing that he says in verse 5 is that the light of the wicked will be snuffed out. He says, "Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine." He's talking about a gust of wind coming along and blowing out the light of every wicked man. And then in verse 6, he makes it even more specific. He talks about a candle inside a sheikh's tent. And when that sheikh's candle goes out, that's not just signaling it's nighttime and ready to go to bed. That's signaling the end of his sheikhdom, that God is leaving him with nothing at all. So the only thing he walks away with is loss and sadness and ultimately death. You know, up to this point, the book of Proverbs has something similar to say about this. For example, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 9, it says, "The lamp of the wicked shall be put out." In chapter 20, verse 20, it says, "Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness." And then in chapter 24, verse 20, it says, "The candle of the wicked shall be put out." So you see, there's some truth to what Bildad said in these verses. God does, in fact, put out the light of the wicked. But what Bildad missed is that it's neither as automatic nor as mechanical as what he thought it was. Then look at verse 7. Here we see this downward spiral of the wicked continuing. Wicked men, according to Bildad, sometimes go along fairly well for a while. Their lives seem to be organized and useful. Sometimes they make pretty good progress at whatever they put their hands to. They run along at a good pace. But sooner or later, Bildad says, the stride starts to shorten. Because you see, that's what the word straightened means in verse 7. And so this man who was once running along really good starts to shuffle his feet. He can't pick him up. He's dragging. Then he starts to stumble, and finally he falls down. And do you know what it is that takes this wicked man down? What initiates his downfall, according to Bildad? It's his own plan. Look at the end of verse 7. His own counsel shall cast him down. His plans that did well for so long become a trap for him. And in fact, it's a trap that he absolutely cannot get out of. And you can't miss that when you look at verses 8 through 10, because Bildad uses no less than 6 words for trap. And he says that a wrong step in any direction is going to catch up this wicked man in his own trap. Look at these 6 words. In verse 8, he talks about a net. The nets were used in the ancient world mostly to catch birds by entangling their feet in the net itself. But sometimes they were used for larger animals. And Ezekiel chapter 19 talks about a lion, in fact, being caught in a net. Then there's a snare. A snare is a pit that's covered with branches. And when the animal walks across the branches, of course, they can't bear up the weight of the animal, so the animal falls down into the pit. In verse 9, we have a djinn and a robber. A djinn is a wooden device that would catch the animals by the heel of the foot. We don't actually know what a robber is, but it comes from a word that sort of means to constrict. So most commentators think that it's probably something like a djinn that somehow latches on to its prey. Then in verse 10, we have the word snare again. But it's not the same word that we see in verse 8. The word in verse 10 describes a rope that is very sensitive. When something touches it, it just immediately springs and catches the victim. And then finally, at the end of verse 10, there's the word trap. That's just a general word for any kind of device, a trap or a snare that catches animals or people. So Bildad really drove this point home to Job. He wanted him to see that God uses all kinds of different things to catch the wicked and take them down. And Job was putting himself in the category of being wicked, and he was in danger of being caught. In fact, Bildad seems to suggest here that Job's traps had already begun to spring on him. Now, one of the things that's really interesting about this is what we see in verse 11. And in short, it's this, that the wicked man knows that he cannot escape his own traps. And that's why he's so afraid. Look at what verse 11 says about him. Terrors shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. Everywhere he goes, he's horrified. He knows that this judgment awaits him. And not only does it await him, but that last little part about driving him to his feet really has more of the idea of, like, if you can just imagine this, these little tiny snakes sitting on the ground just nipping at his heels as he's making his way around in life. So that all of his fears just keep annoying him. They're always there. He can never find any rest. He can never get away from this. The horror of being caught in a death snare has turned him into a little puddle of mud. And it does that to even the strongest men, doesn't it? That's what Bildad reminds us of in verse 12. His strength shall be hunger bitten. There's nothing left of it. And in verse 13, it gets even worse. Because as these traps start to spring upon him, they ravish his own flesh until they consume his limbs and turn him into an invalid. Now remember, when Bildad said this, he was standing right there in front of Job. And Job had just admitted in his previous speech that his limbs had so wasted away that he couldn't even see them anymore. They were just shadows of what they used to be. And so Bildad is looking at Job and saying, "You see, it's there. It's already happening." That's what it meant for Job. But then we have to ask, what does it mean for us? Well, you know, Bildad was right that the wicked often, perhaps usually, have no rest in this life. Isn't that what the prophet Isaiah said in the 57th chapter of his book? He said, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." But there's no reason, congregation, for you to be deprived of rest if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're covered by His blood. There's nothing standing between you and your God. Not anything, not even a tiny little thing. And because of that, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself invites you to His rest. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Psalm 127, verse 2, says that rest applies even to what we enjoy when we lie down at night. It says that the Lord giveth His beloved sleep. So this is an encouragement to us to stop working to try to impress God and instead let Him give you the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a warning to you not to think that you can do more for yourself than God has already done for you in His Son Jesus. Because the fact of the matter is, you can't do more than God has done for you. It's absolutely impossible. So rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to verse 14. And the punishment of the wicked just keeps getting worse as Bildad presents it. He says here that the wicked man is torn away from his tent. He's talking about the fact that he's going to die. And then he says that this wicked man must appear before the King of Terrors. The King of Terrors is death. Now, that's another thing that we should look at very carefully. Our confidence as believers is that our Lord Jesus Christ overcame death by His resurrection from the dead. And not only did He overcome death itself, but He also overcame the one who had the power of death. And so Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 assures us that He destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that's true for us. The devil still comes after us, but he has not the power of death over us. But death continues to be a vicious foe for unbelievers. And if you look at the verses that follow verse 14, you can see just how vicious it can be. In verse 15, Bildad says that death occupies the tent of the wicked, so much so that it even brings brimstone down upon his fields so that he can't grow anything, his descendants can't grow anything. In other words, there's a curse there, a curse upon those who remain in their wickedness. And it touches everything that the wicked man has. And then in verse 16, Bildad says that the wicked man is a tree. Now, this tree imagery has been used often throughout the book of Job already. We saw that Job compared himself to a tree that when it's cut down, it sprouts back up to life again when it rains. But that's not what Bildad says here. Bildad's view, this wicked man is a tree that dies from the root up. And when the root's gone, it can't sprout back up to life again. It's gone. There's no revival. And that's what Bildad says is true of the wicked. He also says that even the memory of the wicked goes away. That's in verse 17. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. Now we read that and we have to wonder a little bit, I suppose, as we just thinking back over the last couple hundred years, we can name some of the great villains that have been in the news, like Frank and Jesse James, or Billy the Kid, or Al Capone, or Bonnie and Clyde, John Dillinger, Babyface Nelson. And that's only a few wicked people. It seems like their names just live on and on. They're the ones that get movies made out of their lives. But you don't hear too much about the names of those brave men and women who hunted them down, arrested them, in some cases killed them. But of course, we need to keep in mind that there's always one place where their names will never be remembered, and that's in God's book of life. Their names nowhere appear. And for us, this is a reminder that although wicked men may be forgotten and ultimately excluded from God's book of life, the ninth commandment obligates us to leave behind a good name, a name that will be remembered by our children and by our grandchildren and generations after them. And Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7 speaks to this. It says, "The memory of the just is blessed." Now, the last few verses of Bildad's speech continue in pretty much the same vein as what we've seen. In verse 18, Bildad talks about the wicked man being a fugitive from justice. The wording here reminds us very much of what God said to Cain back in Genesis chapter 4. And then in verses 19 through 20, Bildad says that the wicked man's removal is so complete that he leaves behind no descendants, no sons, no grandsons. That's really what the word nephews means here. It's talking about his descendants. Nothing. No one to take his place. No one to build upon what he's done. Of course, it's a good thing that nobody builds upon it. Instead, we have something very distressing said in verse 20, and that is that those who come after him, he's probably referring to the people who lived west of there, they're going to be appalled by his story. And those who come before him, probably the people who lived eastward, are going to be horrified when they hear it. And why are they going to be horrified? It's because the day that is spoken of in verse 20 is the day of divine judgment. There's no getting around that. Now, Bildad, throughout this chapter, thought he was describing the punishment that is visited upon the wicked in this life. He's partly right, as we've seen before. God does sometimes deal with the wicked very harshly, but he's mostly wrong. God doesn't always deal with men's sins the way that we might expect him to. He has his reasons for that. Plus, he sometimes visits even the righteous, such as Job, with severe trial. However, what Bildad says in this chapter does fit the punishment that wicked will receive after this life. If it's true that eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, then it's just as true that no one can possibly begin to imagine what the divine wrath will be like that God pours out upon those who hate him. Revelation chapter 14 puts it very graphically when it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now, this reminder of God's judgment in this chapter serves two positive purposes for us today. First of all, it applies to any among us today who have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's a reminder that there is a day of reckoning coming, a day of judgment, and that nobody is going to escape it. Some men perhaps get away with their sins in this life. It's possible, I suppose, for a man to rob a bank and never be caught, or to commit a murder and never be found out. But there is no getting away from it after this life. If a person's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that person will stand before God without any hope whatsoever, just like Bildad said. But I trust that most of us that are here today do not fall into that category. We already believe. And so for us, today's text serves a different purpose. It's a call to arms. Because you see, there are many millions of people all over the world right now who either openly embrace Bildad's philosophy or they secretly fear it in their hearts. These people need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of them live on the other side of the world, and you and I will never meet them in this life. But we can still help to reach them with the gospel by supporting missionaries who go out into the world and are sent by the church. And yet there are others that we do meet and know. There are those who work right beside us in the factory, in the store, in the office, or we meet them at a bus stop, or we talk to them on the train or on a plane. They might live across the street from us. Yes, maybe there are some who even live under the same roof. And the question before you is, are you telling them about Jesus? You don't have to be able to answer all their questions to tell them about Jesus. All you have to do is to just tell them what you know, that Jesus is a sinner, or a Savior, and you are a sinner, and he has saved you from your sin. You trust that the Spirit of God will do his work to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Bildad failed as an evangelist. Why? Because he had no good news. He couldn't comfort Job. The only thing that he could do was threaten him. Threaten him with increased punishment for his disobedience. But you see, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel promises life to those who believe. It promises the forgiveness of sins and righteousness. And it promises healing. You have real consolation. You have real comfort. But are you doing anything with it other than consoling yourselves? Are you trying to console sinners who at this very moment live under the wrath of a sovereign and almighty God? Amen.